You can have a special place in your heart tonight for the people who watch our live webcast. We now have two cameras, so they're determined to get the ugliest view of the preacher they can get and see how many people stick with us. So if you hear of heart attacks across America, you'll know the reason. Before we read God's Word, I would like to just thank our brother Kirk Dickerson for all the hard work that he put in to arrange our men's retreat. It's a strange thing in the Free Presbyterian Church to have a retreat. Where I grew up in Northern Ireland, the only people who had retreats were Roman Catholic priests, nuns, monks, and other such very biblical people. Where I came from, we didn't retreat. Our message was onward, still, and upward. Well, that's really what this was. This was not a retreat. This was a recharging of the batteries. And the men got together. We had a wonderful time at Bon Clarkin. And I trust that those who went really benefited. And I hope something else, that I'll have a word with Kurt. Kirk. We get mixed up with Kurt and Kirk. Why don't those fellas just... The wives are shaking their heads, they don't get them mixed up. But anyway, we get them mixed up. They just bring their names together and be K1 and K2. Anyway, or C1 and C2, whichever you want. I don't care. How'd they get on to that? I'll get them to publish the dates of the next retreat very early. And I'd like all the men just to pencil it in, and if you've got to save up or send your wife out to work an extra day or two to be able to pay for that, you know, she'll love to do it. She'll love to show you how much she loves you. But I trust you'll really plan to be with us. These are good times. Our brother, the Reverend John Wagner, preached twice to the men, spoke very effectively, and I think the Lord's presence was with us. Coming in the new year, we will be recommencing our monthly men's prayer breakfast, prayer and testimony time, really. And again, I want you to understand this, that it's very, very important that Mr. Wagner's message was very clear in this. The church cannot be any better than the families that make it up. And the families cannot be any better than the husbands and the fathers who run them. You've got to understand that. Now, I know that there's many a godly wife has to stand in for a husband who's failing in many ways. But if the outcome is good, that's extra mercy. God has given the men of the church a very, very peculiar place that's endangered and under attack in the society in which we live. And we certainly want to do all we can to encourage the spiritual life of every man in the midst and encourage every man to be all that he can be for God. So do keep that in mind, you men, and we look forward. There's a little committee of men working on this, and they will be reporting in due course, and we hope early in the new year to reinstitute that monthly men's prayer breakfast. This evening we're turning to the book of Romans, Chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Those of you who have been here for all the first 62 messages that I have preached in Romans will know that we took it fairly slowly through the first part of the book, because those are the foundational parts. But we're speeding up a little, and we have speeded up quite considerably. And tonight we launch out upon a veritable miracle, for we come to one of the longest chapters in the book, one of the fullest chapters in the book, and yet we're going to deal with it fairly quickly. I'm going to read the first 17 verses this evening. And God willing, next Sunday evening, we will finish the chapter. It's a wonderful chapter, and I trust the Lord will bless even its reading to you. Before we read it, may I ask one further prayer request from you, that this week you keep our brother Craig Vosikans in mind. Craig is a member of our church here until now. He'll soon be a member of this church no longer. He will be ordained to the ministry in New Hampshire on Friday evening, I think it is. He asked me if I would go and preach at that, and I had to decline because a few days later I'll be leaving for Northern Ireland, and I do have to show my face in here sometimes. Mr. Brehm will be there for that meeting, as will other ministers. Actually, Craig's very happy I'm not going, because my wife's going in my place. And she not only preaches better, but looks better. So she's going up with a few other folk from the church. But do keep our brother Craig in your prayers, and the work there in which he's helping in New Hampshire. Keep much before the Lord, because this is a very important time in his life. It's also a very important time in the life of this congregation. I remember meeting Craig for the first time out in California. He was just newly saved. He was a typical Californian. He lived for the beach. That was all. And largely through the ministry of Tom Tice, Craig was wonderfully saved. Decided that he would make up for his early exit from the educational system, and came over, went to Bob Jones to get back into the way of study, and then went to Northern Ireland and studied in the Whitfield College of the Bible. I remember Craig coming to me and saying that I don't know yet what the Lord's going to call me to do, but I do know that I like to help in the work of God, and if I can be nothing but a help in the church to the preachers of the gospel, I'll be happy to live as a help in the work. I think everybody who knew him in this church will know that that was his calling, a more helpful person. We'd say in Northern Ireland, a better crater. You never met. Aaron's smiling because you folk don't understand the language of heaven. But we do. A more helpful person you couldn't meet. And the Lord has gifted him and blessed him. And he's working with Reverend David McClelland now up there in New Hampshire. And together they're seeing a good work done for God. So please do keep Craig very much in your prayers at this time. Now then, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, reading together the first 17 verses of the chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. From any standpoint, Romans chapter 8 is an amazing chapter of the Bible. It is preeminently the chapter of the Holy Spirit, and it gives us a detailed description of the work of the Spirit in believers. It is interesting that on 20 occasions throughout this chapter, there is a direct mention of the person or the working of the Spirit. More references to the working of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 than in any other single chapter in the New Testament. And this is all the more remarkable coming after Romans chapter 7, in which there was a very deliberate lack of reference to the Holy Spirit. Thus, being the chapter of the Spirit, this is the chapter of sanctification in the believer, both as it is now begun here on earth in our lives, and as it will be finally consummated in the glorified state. This is an amazing chapter because it leads us into the depths of the grace of God. If you've got the little outline booklet that I gave some time back, and to cover our studies in Romans, you'll see that I term this chapter the perfection of grace, because it tells us how God has given us both his Son and his Spirit. It says that the Spirit dwells in us. It says that Christ dwells in us, and that we dwell in him, with all the blessings that these statements imply. Romans 8 is a chapter of unforgettable statements. I was going to read them tonight, but then I thought, where would I stop? I'd have to read the whole chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's how the chapter begins. And throughout the chapter you have one great statement piling upon another, until you reach the end. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Then the answer comes, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Think of that. In all these things. What a list of things. Famine, nakedness, danger, martyrdom, slaughter. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. An amazing chapter of unforgettable statements. In many ways, it's a chapter whose message may be summarized by three great, if I could coin the phrase, no statements. We learn in verse 1, regarding believers, there is no condemnation. We learn in verse 33 that there is no accusation. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What a wonderful, glorious revelation. How the devil loves to accuse the brethren and cast down the people of God, and the world joins in the unholy chorus. But God says, there is no accusation that I will entertain against the justified believer in Jesus Christ. No condemnation. No accusation. And then, as we have already quoted from verse 35 to the end, there is no separation from God and from His love. It is truly an amazing chapter. And yet it's a chapter that we must be very careful to understand in its context. I'm not going to take the time tonight to point out some of the ways in which this chapter has been misused. It is a favorite chapter of those who believe in the second blessing. It is a favorite chapter of those who like to look upon Romans 7 in a peculiar but unbiblical light, and then make use of chapter 8 to hold out to the people of God what has to happen in their lives by way of a second blessing or an entire sanctification. And in most cases it is going to lead them to great frustration. There is victory in Romans 8, as I hope will become very clear, but we've got to understand it in its context. Now the context is obviously chapter 7. Follows right on after it. I have shown what I believe to be the key to understanding Romans 7. And that is that it deals with the functions and the limitations of the law. The first part of Romans 7 establishes the truth that the law cannot justify. The second part of Romans 7 establishes the truth that the law cannot sanctify. You remember, and I hope that you followed this, because I think it's the key not only to understanding Romans 7, but for a Christian to get anywhere in his Christian life. You remember I pointed out there's a great argument as to who the man of Romans 7, the latter part of the chapter, really is. Is he an unsaved man? Almost all those who are called Arminians, that's of the Wesleyan type of background, they will say it's an unsaved man. Then there is the view that it is a carnal Christian. This carnal Christian is an invention of modern evangelicalism. There is such a thing as a Christian falling short of spiritual standards and living in a way that is not right. But the notion that is widespread, even in many fundamental churches, that you have carnal Christians, they look like sinners, they smell like sinners, they live like sinners, but somehow or other they're saints. They're just carnal Christians. I think they have an awfully rude awakening coming. And some look on Romans 7 as the carnal Christian. The usual Reformed view of Romans 7 is that this is the normal struggle of sanctification in the normal Christian life. Now, I took the position that those were all wrong, though I have a basis for believing that there's a greater element of truth in the Reformed position. I think it goes far too far. Not only so, when I quoted the late great Martin Lloyd-Jones, that he believed that it didn't speak of a saved man or an unsaved man. It was somehow speaking of Paul in that early time when he was under conviction of sin and nothing more. I didn't think that that was accurate either. And as I studied Romans 7, I came to the conclusion that what it's really dealing with, it's not the normal Christian life for Paul or for you or for me. We really should have something more than this. There should be some more victory in the Christian life than is described at the end of Romans, or the latter half of Romans 7. So what is he talking about? In the context, remember, Paul is showing that sanctification is not by the works of the law. And the agony of Romans 7 is the agony of a Christian who is trying to be holy by the works of the law. And that's always going to lead to failure. Now when you come into Romans chapter 8, you will find that Paul is describing in some detail the victorious joy of sanctification by the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the gospel of free grace and of justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ. So that's what Romans 8 is really all about. You'll notice that it starts with, there is now therefore no condemnation. Therefore. Now obviously that joins it with something that goes before. The question is what? If you read Romans 7:25, you'll see why most commentators say that's not the context. Romans 24:25, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Therefore there's no condemnation. There's no apparent logical connection. So most commentators will say that's not the connection. They will say you go back to chapter 5 where he's teaching justification. Lloyd-Jones, for example, took 6 and 7 as being parenthetical. So you go back to Romans 5, and it's, therefore, in the light of all that I have stated about justifying grace, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of truth in that. But yet I think that the main reference is back to what goes immediately before in Romans 7, and I'll tell you why. There is therefore now. The words, there are two little words translated therefore, and they simply mean then now or so now. The idea in them is that the conclusion of the whole matter is there's no condemnation. In other words, what Paul is saying, and this makes perfect sense, he says, I've shown you in Romans 7, justification is not by the law. I've shown you that sanctification is not by the law. Now let me bring it all together. The conclusion of the whole matter is, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Justification is by grace in union with Christ. And then he adds, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Sanctification, not in the law, but it's in union with Christ as the result of your justification. That's what the chapter is all about. Once again, then, Paul gets back to his main theme. In many ways, he's picking up where he left off in chapter 5. There he was dealing with the assurance of salvation. Now he is dealing with the security of the saints in Christ. What a statement he starts with. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful statement that. Don't in any way read quickly over it. Don't in any way miss the full import of it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This is not hyperbole. It is not in any way an overstatement. This is not a hope for the future. This is not a prophecy of what will be on the day of judgment. This is a statement regarding the here and now. Here and now. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's the statement. No guilt. Now let that sink in. no guilt before God for all your sins, your past. And if you know anything of your heart, your past has been as black as the midnight darkness of hell. But there's no guilt. You look into your heart at the present and you find fault, and rightly so. But there's no guilt. And there's no punishment. You see why the apostle ran into such opposition to his doctrine? Do you understand now, when I put it in such bold terms, why many Judaizers in the early church and many people in the church today say that's dangerous doctrine to tell people there's no guilt? That'll free them up to live whatever way they like. You know what Paul would have said? I hope it does. I hope it does. Because if the way you like to live is filthy and godless and Christless and serving the devil and being as like the angels of darkness as you can be, you've never been justified. Because those who are justified walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the realm in which they live and serve. That's the place where their heart is. Now, here's a miracle. God is not blind. God cannot fail to know our past, our present failure. But do you see, He has put it under the blood. And He has granted us the covering of the righteous merits of Jesus Christ. And He says, there's no condemnation. I have no word of condemnation to pass upon a believer in Jesus Christ. That's the security that belongs to everyone who is in Christ Jesus. And to no one else, mind you. Doesn't belong to those who are Baptists or Presbyterians. Doesn't belong to those who have walked the aisle or made a profession merely. It doesn't belong to those who say, I read my Bible and have my devotions. I trust you do those things. It belongs to those who are in a real, vital union with Jesus Christ by faith in Him. And the mark of a man who is united to Christ is that he has been brought out of Adam and put into Christ. The old man has been crucified, to use the language that Paul has dealt with in chapter 6. The old man has been crucified so that now in Christ this believer walks not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now, the big proposition that Paul is defending throughout this chapter then is quite simply this statement: there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's his proposition. And it is obviously dealing with the eternal security of the saints in Jesus Christ. And dealing with that proposition, he gives four arguments in proof of it. From verse 2 to verse 4, he uses our justification to prove that there's no condemnation. In verse 5 to verse 13, he uses our sanctification to prove that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. In verses 14 through 17, he uses our adoption to prove that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, he uses our glorification to prove that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now that's the outline of the chapter. When I say it like that, it's dead easy and it's very, very quick. We have already reached the end. Well, not quite. Tonight I want to look, and I know some of you will gasp. I've already been told you can't do it. It's terrible to be surrounded by unbelieving souls. If I've got to keep you here to midnight, I'm going to do it. I'll not keep you here to midnight either. But I want us to look at the first 17 verses, which covers three great arguments that prove there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The first argument is in verses 2, 3, and 4. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus because Christ has satisfied every claim of the law for us and has gained for us a full justification. That's the argument of verses 2 to 4. Christ has satisfied for us every claim of the law of God and has gained for us a full justification. Notice how he puts it. For, this is the first reason why there's no condemnation. For, or because, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For, or because, what the law couldn't do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now there are some terms here that may be a little strange to you in their sound at first, so let me explain them. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ is another way of describing the gospel. Back in chapter 3, he has already spoken of the law of faith. He has later spoken of the law as a principle or as a power. It's not speaking here of the law of God, the Mosaic code. It's speaking of the gospel. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of sin and death, as we discovered in our earlier studies, is the Old Testament law, which exposes sin, stirs up our own wicked hearts to lust after sin, and then condemns sin and leads us to death. It is the law of sin and death. Now then, this is the glorious statement. The gospel has made us free from the law and from the sin and the death that come with the law. There is another law, a divine principle or power, whose author is the Holy Spirit of God. And he gives us life through the gospel, uniting us by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel is what he says in chapter 1, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And being the power of God, it dynamically sets us free from the law of sin and death. Now, how is this accomplished? And here we have this wonderful statement in chapter 3. Or verse 3, should I say, in verse 4. Now, I've already read it from the Authorized Version. So I'm going to give you a free translation of it with some interjected comments just to show you how Paul is arguing. So watch carefully in verses 3 and 4. Literally, he's saying, in view of the impotence of the law, God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and having sent him for sin, that is, as a sacrifice for sin, condemned or punished our sin in the flesh, the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that the righteousness, the word means the claim, the right, or the sentence of the law should be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, that is, no longer controlled by sin rooted in our fallen nature, but according to the Spirit, as that new power that animates our very being. The law was weak. Now, you've got to understand that Paul is saying something not against the law. In the earlier chapter, he says, we know that the law is spiritual. He said, the law is good. If it had been possible for any law to bring salvation, this law would have done it. There's nothing wrong with the law for the purpose for which it was given. But the law was never given as a way of salvation and sanctification. The weakness of the law is because of our flesh. See, our flesh is wicked, sinful, corrupt. We need to be saved from it. We don't only need to have it put in, as it were, into a jailhouse cell with the bars of the law all around it. We need something radical to happen that saves us. And the law cannot do that. It is not only weak, it is impotent. That's the idea. And in view of that impotence, what did God do? He sent his own Son. And he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh. He looked like any ordinary man, but he was a sinless man. And then here's the miracle of salvation. God condemned, God punished our sin in the flesh, in the body of Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation, no punishment to them which are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God has already laid on Christ all the punishment. And he consumed it all. The message is clear. The law couldn't save us, but Christ can save us, and he does save us, coming into the world as a real man to be a real sacrifice for our sins, bearing all the punishment, and thus fulfilling and satisfying the claim of the law. I want you to see this. This word in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. When you go back to chapter 1, verse 32, you'll find the idea is clearly made over to us there, where it is the sentence of the law, the judgment of God, the sentence of God. That's what he's talking about. That the sentence of the law should be fulfilled. God doesn't save us by setting apart or aside the law. He doesn't save us by dropping the standards of the law. He saves us by satisfying first the precept of the law, hence Christ lived a perfect life, and by satisfying the penalty of the law, thus Christ died an atoning death. So, being justified in Christ, there's no condemnation. There cannot be, because Christ bore it all. But he not only did a work for us, he did a work in us. You see, Paul is at pains to point out in this chapter, not only in this chapter, but throughout the book, and certainly in this chapter, he's at pains to point out that justification never arrives alone. Justification is not sanctification, and sanctification is not justification. And if you mix them up, you'll end up in mixed up Roman Catholic theology. But you cannot have one without the other. And what Paul is showing us here is that Christ imputed righteousness to us for our justification, and then on the basis of that, he imparted righteousness to us for our sanctification. There's a great English commentator, Bishop of the Church of England, many years ago. They don't make bishops like this in England anymore. Hanley G. Mole. And he said that having justified us Christ proceeds to create in us, and I quote, a true, living, working consent to the law's principles. The consent of full conviction and of a heart whose affections are one to God. Now let that sink in. He not only justified us and gave us a righteousness that clears us of every claim of the law in the courthouse of heaven, but he goes further and he creates in us a consent of our heart, the love of our souls for God and for his law. Only the gospel has the power to transform both our legal standing and our moral state. One commentator had a very interesting way of putting this. He noted that there are three laws mentioned in the book of Romans. There's the law of Moses, the law of God. There's the law of sin and death, that principle of evil that is in the fallen nature. And then there is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And this is what he said. He says, the law of Moses has right, but no might. The law of sin has might, but no right. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the gospel, has both right and might. Finds us guilty, and it discharges our guilt through the righteousness of Christ imputed. And it finds us corrupt, and by its own mighty power, it imparts purity and the affection and consent of a clean heart to serve God and to love him effectively. So, moving on to verses 5 to 13, Paul then proceeds to trace this mighty work in changing and sanctifying believers, and thus offers his second proof. And the second proof is this: there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, because in uniting us to Christ, the Holy Ghost has actually begun to sanctify us and to set us free from the dominion of the flesh. Now, I have to be honest and tell you that when I first read that, I wondered, how on earth does that prove his point? You see, Paul is the most logical of preachers. I love studying Paul for that very reason. You can see how the mind is working and one thing leads to another. So I was wondering, how does this prove there's no condemnation because the Holy Ghost has begun to sanctify us and is setting us free from the dominion of the flesh? How does that prove the point? Then it dawned on me, maybe you're a lot faster on the draw than I am, and I'm just a little thick. But it took a little time for this to get through my thick skull. Holiness is heaven begun. I'm tempted to take off on a tangent there now. Christian, learn this. Heaven and earth is holiness, and holiness is heaven begun. But Paul's argument is this, that God does not, by his Spirit, subdue our corruption in order to lead us to condemnation. The fact that he's now subduing our corruption shows that he has already set in motion this wonderful saving chain of events: justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification. And there's no breaking of the chain. We'll see that when we get down toward the end of the chapter. He says this is the proof that we can never be condemned. Not that we're sinlessly perfect. I would to God we were. We need an experience of holiness that is deepening more and more and more. But it's not because of the level of our holiness that we are free from condemnation. What he's saying is, it's because the Holy Spirit has begun to work sanctification within us, and he's not subduing our corruption in order to bring us down to hell. That's his argument. You'll see in verses 5 to 8, he shows how the Holy Spirit delivers us from the control of the flesh. What a statement this is. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. This is how you know an unsaved man, by the way. Doesn't matter what he professes. Doesn't matter how many times he's been baptized or in how many ways. Doesn't matter what church he belongs to. It doesn't matter how high he stands in the esteem of that church. Doesn't matter if he's even made it to the pulpit as a preacher. This is how you know an unsaved man. They that are in the flesh. People, he later says, are dead. That is, spiritually. People, he later says, cannot please God. How do you know a man is still in the flesh? Because he minds the thing of the flesh. It's not just that he has the ability to think of them or be tempted by them. That's not what he's saying. You remember when Jesus spoke to Simon Peter? When Simon Peter was seeking to dissuade him from going to the cross, and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." That's the verb that he used. You don't savour the things of God. The unsaved man, if I could put it this way, has his entire attention and his entire intention focused on the flesh. Everything spiritual is alien to him. You see the difference between this and a Christian who has stumbled and fallen? It's the very opposite. A Christian who stumbles and falls finds himself in an alien atmosphere in the world. His whole heart rebels against even the folly into which he has fallen. He remembers with joy, he says with the hymn writer, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" That's a Christian when he's fallen, and he's wretched and miserable until he gets back into fellowship with God. And I'll tell you tonight, man, if you're saved and you've lost the joy of fellowship, you'll never find joy anywhere else until you get back into the joy of that fellowship. But oh, if you're still in the flesh, you've never known fellowship with God. There's never been any joy in the things of God. Your mind is set on the things of the flesh. Your horizons are all fleshly, wicked, worldly, godless, Christless, self-centered. It's how you know the mind of the flesh. I want you to see this. That's true of every unsaved man. Not just true of the adulterer, the fornicator, the liar, the murderer. Not just true of those with great sins as the world would consider them. But this is true of every unsaved man. His horizons are set by the flesh. He minds the things of the flesh. How do you know a Christian? They're after, or they live according to the Spirit. And they mind the things of the Spirit. They mind those things. Christ and his gospel and the things of the Spirit, the call of holiness of life, these are the things that have the central place in his mind. And insofar as he feels of those things, he feels the wretchedness of his failure. There is within him a yearning. And give a Christian man his desire. Let him live the way he wants to live, and he lives sinlessly. That's the way he wants to live. Sinlessly. You see the difference? Now, the difference is the difference between heaven and hell. It's not just a difference in the way of looking at things. It's not just a difference of temporary belief. This is the difference between heaven and hell, because verse 6 says to be carnally minded, that is, the mind of the flesh, is death. Could anything be more stark? The mind of the flesh is death. I know that means it's fatal to the soul that's in it, that shall die. I know that it means that it induces all sorts of terrible results. But I think it means more than that. It is not only that which brings death, it is death. The very essence of the blackness and the darkness and the rebellion and the torment of hell is already in the carnal mind. The carnal mind is death. The mind of the Spirit is life, and it is peace. Oh, that the world could hear that message. In a day when more people are living on Prozac and such things than ever before. And if you need medication, I'm not mocking those who have a legitimate need for medication. I'm not a doctor. I'm not going to take on that responsibility. But I do know that we're living in a world where people are medicating themselves into senselessness and to the very gates of hell, trying to escape the turmoil of a Christless life. Where is life? Where is peace? It's in the mind of the Spirit. It's in those who have been justified freely by God's grace, covered by the blood of Christ's atonement, and are living in the Spirit. The carnal mind, verse 7 tells us, the mind of the flesh again, is enmity against God. I'm very tempted again to take off on a little tangent. So much for the Arminian notion of the gospel, that all you've got to do is give men enough information and they have the inherent ability to make the right decisions, if only they'll do it. That God has done his part and it's now all up to them. And every man has the same ability to make his decisions for Christ and all the rest of it. Let me tell you, every man has the responsibility to respond to the gospel and to decide for Christ. Every man has that responsibility, just as every man has the responsibility to love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and spirit. Have you ever met a man who could love God that way? No, you haven't. He has the responsibility to obey the gospel, but the fact is he's a sinner. And the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to God's law. It cannot be made subject to God's law. In other words, for a sinner to be saved, we're talking about a divine miracle. But the good news is, God is in the business of doing such miracles. That's the good news. Now, we read verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Hold a second. Isn't that where we all were? Isn't that all our testimony? So how do we ever come to be in the Spirit? Because he delivers us from the control of the flesh. As verses 9 through 13 make clear. He dwells in us to make us holy. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Then you have one of these glorious buts. But. This again is the difference between heaven and hell. But you are not in the flesh. But you're in the spirit. Now, you've got to stop here and understand what he's talking about. You're in the flesh in the sense that you're in the body. That's one usage of the term in the New Testament. But in this context, being in the flesh is being in an unconverted state. It's still being in Adam. It's still being held captive by the devil. It's still being unjustified, unforgiven, unregenerate, unsanctified, unclean. That's being in the flesh. And he's saying, you are not in the flesh. Thank God for every man, woman, and child in this meeting tonight and everywhere else who can hear that by faith and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. I look back. I was born in sin, shaped in iniquity. Many a time as I've got before God in prayer, I've had to confess, Lord, if I got 1,000,000th part of what I deserve, I would now be in hell deeper down than Tyre and Sidon or Sodom and Gomorrah ever deserved to be. But I'm not in hell. Amazing grace. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Some people call this a mutual indwelling. We dwell in the Spirit dwells in us. I'm not quite sure I like that terminology. A mutual indwelling. I understand what it implies, but I'd rather put it this way, that united to Christ, we live in the realm of the Spirit and under the guidance and the leading and the control of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of Christ lives in us as a vital reality. He dwells in us. That's equivalent, verse 10 tells us, of Christ dwelling in us. This is a glorious thing. And this is real religion. Understand this. The end of verse 9 tells us, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now let that sink in. If the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell within me, I don't belong to Christ. Christ and the Holy Spirit are not one and the same person. But you can't have one without the other. When you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to abide within you. And if the Holy Spirit abides within you, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no separation between them here. Now, if Christ abides in you, there's this amazing statement, the body is dead on account of sin. And man, there's been more ink spilled over that one. What does that mean? What can it mean? If Christ dwells in you, and the word if here is a word deliberately, verse 10, deliberately intending to create a sense of doubt. Understand what I'm saying. The word if sometimes means since. But that's not the meaning here. What he's saying is, I want you to examine yourself. Does Christ dwell in you? That's what I want you and me to do tonight. Don't sit like a bump on a log in another service and simply say, I believe the books of the Bible. I believe the doctrines of the gospel. The other thing. Man, let it get through to our hearts and let us be truly examining ourselves tonight. Are we in Christ? Does Christ dwell within us? Solemn inquiry. Does he dwell in me? And if he dwells in me, we have this amazing statement, the body is dead on account of sin. Usually that's taken to mean that the body is decaying because death is already working in it. Now that's very, very true. The idea that such commentators give is that because the Holy Ghost is dwelling within you and Christ is dwelling within you, doesn't save your body from death. It's still dying. But somehow I don't think that's what Paul means. Because is that not just as true of the unsaved in whom Christ doesn't dwell as it is true of the saved? The body is dying. But he says, if Christ dwells in you, then on account of sin, the body is dead. I think what he's doing is getting back to the ground that he covered in chapter 6 and chapter 7. If Christ is in you, you've given up all hope of either being justified or sanctified by the deeds of the body, by the deeds of the law. Your body's dead. Isn't this what we covered in chapter 6? This is one of the most frustrating things for a Christian. We did it again in chapter 7. It's a frustrating thing for a Christian. There's something within you wants to pray, but those old knees of yours won't bend to pray. That tongue cleaves to the roof of your mouth. There's something in you that longs to be holy, but the body fights you every inch of the way. What is he saying? Because of sin, the body's dead. Far from producing holiness. You've got to keep it under. You've got to mortify its deeds. But here's the glory. You can do it. You can do it. Does that sound strange coming from me? You can do it. By faith in Christ, by the power of His Spirit. Listen, before you were saved, you could never rise above the flesh. Before you were saved, you could simply be consistent with your own evil, wicked, unregenerate self. But now the Spirit is life on account of righteousness. The living Spirit is within us. Note this well. Because we have received the gift of righteousness, that's justification, we now have the power within us to lift us above the dominion of the flesh. But what is this saying? It's witnessing you're in Christ. But there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. I like verse 11. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal body by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. If the Spirit dwells in you, remember who He is. He's the resurrection Spirit. He raised Christ from the dead, and He will raise you from the death of sin, and He will quicken your mortal body. And this present quickening is just the first stage, as it were, and the guarantee of the final quickening. As chapter 6, verse 5 put it, if we have been planted in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Verses 12 and 13 tell us, in the light of this, we don't live as debtors to the flesh. I want you to understand this. If you're saved, you owe everything to grace. You don't owe the flesh anything except a cross. We are not debtors to the flesh. But not only that, I think there's another way of looking at this. You are not bound and kept in debtor's prison any longer by the flesh. You're set free. You're liberated. You're in the Spirit. You're not to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh... Now remember, he's speaking to people who were professing Christians. He believed. And this whole chapter is about eternal security. He believed in that. But he's saying, listen, you, whatever you profess, understand this. If you live after the flesh, if you mind the things of the flesh, if your horizons are all fleshly, if you're still in the old life, in the old Adam, if there's been no transforming grace, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Remember when I was a very young and inexperienced and foolish preacher. Now I'm old, experienced, and still foolish, I suppose. But I remember coming to this text, and I thought it was all about mystical sanctification. And if you live after the flesh, if as a Christian you're not living, you're not praying the way you ought, you're not doing this the way you're not doing the other, then it will be death to your prayer life, death to your family life, death to this, death to that, death to the other. And it's all very true, but it's not what the text is talking about. He's saying if you live after the flesh, you're damned. If you are living in and after and controlled by the flesh, if you're controlled by the old man who's never been crucified, if you're still out of Christ, if you are outside the realm of the Spirit, you've not been brought to faith in Christ that transforms your life, if you're still the unregenerate, unchanged man that you always were, you'll die. Baptized, but damned. Churched, but damned. Up and down the aisle for 50,000 decisions, but damned. It's not a little more religion we need. It's a living Christ. A living Christ. Living after the flesh is not a description of a carnal Christian. It's a description of a carnal sinner who needs to be saved. How do you know you're saved? Not that you're taken out of the body. Not that you've no more temptation. No more trouble. But that through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body. Yes, there's still a battle there. That body and its deeds need to be put to death. But you know, this is, if I may just repeat what I was doing in chapter 7, you don't put the deeds of the body to death by screwing up your courage and saying, I'm going to do it. One of the saddest interviews I had when I came to Greenville was with a young man who had lived a very, very wild and vicious and wicked life before he professed faith in Christ. And that wicked life and its memories and its physical results followed him into later life and was bidding to wreck everything that he held fair and dear. He had gone to a very senior Christian in the town again and again, and then to another and then to another. And he'd asked them, how do I overcome? And the answer finally came down, just make up your mind and do it. I wonder what Bible they were reading. Just make up your mind and do it. And if that's not a religion of works, I have never had any understanding of words. Paul is saying, the key is the mind of the Spirit. The mind of the Spirit is focused on Christ. It operates by faith. It is trusting Christ. And by trust in Christ, by having the mind intentionally setting everything in focus before Christ, looking at everything through the Lord Jesus, by that method, it will mortify the deeds of the body, and you shall live. Not because you mortify, but because your mortification of the deeds of the body is through the Spirit, and that proves that you are in Christ. This activity of the sanctifying Spirit really is the guarantee of life. Therefore, there's no condemnation. The final thing, and I'll be very brief with this, is verses 14 through 17. And I can be brief here because I can ask you to go and just think of these things. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus because, and I want you to note this as carefully and learn it as fully as you can, those in whom the Holy Spirit works sanctification receive from Him the witness that they are God's adopted children, whose inheritance is eternal glory. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, because those in whom the Holy Spirit works sanctification receive His witness that they are the children of God, adopted unto the inheritance of eternal glory. Note his argument. Believers are led by the Spirit. That's one of those little phrases you, clauses for the grammarians among you. One of the things you read over very simply. But they're led by the Spirit. What does that mean? It means they're no longer under the law. That's what Galatians 5:18 says. If ye be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So you're led by the Spirit. You're not under the law. You're under grace. There's no condemnation now because you're under grace. Then all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. There's no condemnation to the sons of God. Let me tell you, there are none of God's sons in hell. That's what Paul's saying. You're the sons of God. Let it sink into you. That's your security. But then he goes even further. As the sons of God, you've received adoption. Therefore, he says, in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And therefore, if we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now notice this. Here's the sequence. You're led by the Spirit, not under the law, but under grace. You're sons, you're adopted children, you're heirs, you're joint heirs with Christ. Now, put all that together. Can the heir of God perish in hell? Can the joint heir of Christ, an equal heir to heaven with Christ, can he be condemned? No. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus because you're sons, adopted, heirs, joint heirs with Christ. It's very likely, I think it's more than likely, it's reaching the level of certainty that Paul was not dealing with the Jewish usage of adoption, but rather the Roman usage of adoption, writing to these believers in Rome. Adoption was a wonderful thing. And this is the fact behind the language here. Very often, adoption meant that a man purchased a slave to make him a son. Isn't that the gospel? Not exactly what the Lord has done with us. One great expert on Roman law described it like this. He said, the adoptee is taken out of his previous state and is placed in a new relationship with his new pater familias, that is, his new father in the new family. All his old debts are cancelled. And in effect, he starts a new life. From that time, the pater familias owns all the property and acquisitions of the adoptee. controls his personal relationships, and has rites of discipline. That's one side of it. But the other side is that adopted person, that redeemed slave, now is heir to all the wealth of his new father. To us, an inheritance is something that comes through death. And it has something of that connotation in Scripture, but that's not the main connotation. The idea of an inheritance in Scripture is an assured possession. Now, this is what Paul is saying. You are God's sons. He has adopted you. You're not a slave anymore. He has adopted you. He's brought you into his family. He's given you his name. He has cancelled all your debts. You've started a new life in this new family. He owns you, body and soul. But he also has given you the assurance of the possession of all that Christ has purchased. I want to tell you, that is eternal security. Can a person who has the assurance from God that he possesses everything in Christ perish in hell? No, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So here are three of Paul's four great proofs of the proposition of verse 1. And however you look at it, Paul has established that there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We may suffer together with Christ. The verses that follow next week will trace some of that suffering. But such suffering and affliction don't cancel, don't in any way call in question our security. But they are in order that we may reign with him. But that aspect of the subject we leave till next week, when we look at our glorification. I want you to get this. There is therefore now no condemnation to anyone and everyone who's in Christ. Outside of Christ, there is condemnation, eternal hell. In Christ, no condemnation. How do you know it? Because God has justified those in Christ. God is sanctifying those in Christ. Understand that? Don't tell me you're justified if you're the sow that returns to the wallowing in the mire and you're never happy unless you're in the filth of sin. Don't tell me you're justified. You know nothing about it. How do you know you're saved? How do you know there's no condemnation? He justified you by faith in Jesus. He sanctifies you by his Spirit. He has adopted you into his family and gives you the assured possession of those slaves whom he has redeemed, to whom he has given his name, and whom he has welcomed to the riches that are in Christ Jesus. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. We have covered a large territory tonight, and these scriptures have raised some deep, penetrating, important, and personal questions. Am I in Christ? Big question now. Does the Spirit of Christ dwell in me? How do I know? Am I in the flesh? Do I
live after, controlled by, with all my horizons within the flesh. Or am I in the Spirit? The carnal mind is death. The mind of the Spirit is life. If you're looking for life and peace tonight, it's in Christ. If God has convicted you of your need of life and peace, then you need to get to Christ. If you're a Christian who's struggling, you feel that struggle, you feel the failure, but you're as unhappy and as wretched and miserable in your failure, you long for the joy of renewed fellowship, there's a welcome at the cross. Mr. Braham and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'd love to point you Christward. May God bless you. And may He teach you on this great subject of the security of the saints, the real reasons why there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. And all we ask in Jesus' name, that thou wilt use it to make known to every man and woman his or her position regarding Christ, to cause conviction of sin, to create within souls a yearning for the Savior. Lord, we pray tonight that thou wilt bless thy word. We ask thee to save the lost. We ask thee, O God, that thou wilt kindly and graciously deal with the backslider in heart. O Lord, we pray, restore the joy of thy salvation. We look to thee, we give thee thanks for the absolute proofs of the security of the saints. Lord, help us to live in the holiness and happiness of the sons of God, because there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Part us with thy blessing. Grant that thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace will be our abiding portion, both tonight and evermore. Amen.